once again, we're blessed with visitors. And on behalf of the congregation, we're very glad that you're here. Thank you for driving the distance to be here. And we want you to know it's a blessing to us, a favor to us. And we hope the things that we have to say, to sing, to pray, and to preach tonight will be a blessing to you. Thank you for being a part of this Bible study. I'd like to begin the Bible study by asking you some questions. Will you please consider these questions from the outset? How strong is your commitment to God? Can God trust you to serve Him no matter the circumstances? What if the blessings you value most in this life were suddenly taken away? Can God count on you to serve Him no matter what? More importantly now, is God worthy of worship regardless of life's circumstances? Or is God only worthy of worship when things in your estimate are going well? What's the basis of your faith? Is it truly in God, or is your service to God merely commensurate with your sense of well-being? These are critical questions, and they have far-reaching implications. Fortunately, we have a book in the Bible that challenges every one of us to both ask and answer these questions as we live our lives upon this earth. That is the book of Job. If you would turn with me over there, Job chapter 1, and we're going to seek to answer all of these questions in our own life as we study this book. Job chapter 1. From the outset, Job 1 and verse 1, Job is presented to us as a man in the land of Uz whose name is Job. He's blameless, he's upright, he fears God and turns away from evil. And so Job is presented to us as a man of impeccable character. He's a devout servant of the Lord. And, verse 2, God had greatly blessed Job. 7 sons, 3 daughters were born to him. Possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, many servants, and that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. What about his family? Verse 4. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one of his day, on his day. They would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And so this is not the dysfunctional family we sometimes hear about in the news or read in the paper. This is a happy, loving, harmonious family looking forward to being with one another. Now the final touch, setting the scene of the kind of man Job is, the kind of family life he has, and his priorities, his commitment. Verse 5, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning, offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. And so we see a godly man, a godly parent doing all that's within his power to save his children. Now, unbeknownst to Job, working behind the scene, we read this in verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, this is verse 7 of chapter 1, from where do you come? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Now, pay special attention here to verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless, upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. I want you to notice that God initiates attention toward his servant Job. God has a specific purpose in mind here. God has a lesson for the ages. God doesn't do random. God always has a plan, a purpose. and he accomplishes his plan and his purpose. Well, let's see if we can learn what that plan or that purpose is. What's the lesson for the ages God wants us to get here? Verses 9 through 11 help greatly. Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse thee to thy face." Now another translation I believe can greatly help us here. Why shouldn't he, that is, serve you as he does? When you pay him so well, you've always protected him, his home and his property from harm. You've prospered everything he does. Look how rich he is. No wonder he worships you. But just take away his wealth and you will see him curse you to your face. In both translations, you see how confident the devil is. He will do this. Now, contrary to the thinking of many people, I do not believe the purpose of the book of Job is to answer the age-old question, why do the righteous sometimes suffer and the wicked seem to prosper? Those are very, very important questions. And they're asked by some very good and noble people in the Bible. Jeremiah, David, Asaph, Gideon, and obviously Job. And many, many others. Probably these are questions you've asked a number of times in your own life. And I believe the Bible does answer those questions to some degree. But I don't believe that's the purpose of the book of Job. I believe the purpose of the book of Job has far more reaching implications than the question of why do the righteous sometimes suffer and the wicked seem to prosper. I believe the purpose of the book of Job is twofold. Number one, it's to answer this question. Does Job, who you could say in this case represents any individual who makes a choice to commit his life to the Lord in any age or any time period. So you could say, can God trust you to serve him no matter what? Does Job only serve God for pay? Do you have to be physically rewarded to serve God? Can you only be expected to serve God when things are commensurate with your sense of well-being? Can God trust you to serve him just because you love him and you revere him? Because he's God, our creator. And we owe him everything. Now, the even more important question, which is implied by the first question, is God worthy to be served just because of who he is? Is God only good and worthy of worship when I have the things I desire in this life? These, I think, are the two great questions that need to be asked and answered in the book of Job. And I believe the answer is given in Job's life. And as we look through some of the various points in the book of Job and his conversing, especially with his friends, we'll need to ask and answer that question in our own life. Well, let's look at the strategy of Satan. Go back with me to chapter 1, if you will. Chapter 1, verse 12. And remember, as we go through this, this is as much an attack on God as it is on Job. It's not just Job's integrity that's at stake here. It's God's integrity. Is God worthy of worship just because of who he is? So, chapter 1, verse 12. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth thy hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And so, Satan has carte blanche to afflict Job in horrible ways, save his person. He cannot touch the person of Job. Given carte blanche, this blanket opportunity, you know he's going to do everything he possibly can to make Job's life utterly miserable. So, verse 13, it happened on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. A messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them. The Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants." Now, you read about a man like Job, you know those servants will be like family to him. They'll be like family to a man like Job. Verse 16, while he's still speaking, another came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants, and they consumed them." Verse 17, while he was still speaking, another came. "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword." Verse 18, while he's still speaking, another comes with the worst news of all. "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house. It fell on the young people, and they died. I alone have escaped to tell you." It's just one wave of tragedy after another. This is powerful strategy on the part of the devil. It's tragedy without explanation. It's suffering without answers. It is injustice at its absolute worst. If Job can overcome these afflictions, there can only be two reasons. Number one, he must truly love God. And number two, God must truly be great and worthy of such worship. Look at verse 20. Look at Job's response. "Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God." So through all of this, what do you see? You see a man who's drawn to God, not away from God. All the hedges are gone. The fences are removed. The protection has been removed. Yet instead of cursing, as Satan said he would, there's praise. Instead of bitterness and finger pointing, worship. You know, in situations like this, it's far easier to lower your faith than to raise it to new heights of trust. Brethren, choose the high road. Don't take the low road. Well, chapter 2, Satan's not finished. He'll come back. And the question is not fully answered because Satan has a new strategy now. Chapter 2, verse 1, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." Verse 3, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" Again, he initiates attention toward Job. God has a purpose in mind here. "There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you've incited me against him to ruin him without cause." So Satan now suggests his new strategy. He answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yea, that all that a man has, he'll give for his life." So in other words, a man will do anything to save his own neck. He'll even throw his own family under the bus. Anything to save himself. Now, Satan may know some things about human nature, but he certainly doesn't know God's servant Job. And so he says, "You know, you let me afflict him and he will do as I say. He will curse you to your face." Well, verse 6, "So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he's in your power. Only spare his life.'" The only exception, you cannot take his life. Again, carte blanche to afflict the person of Job. He's already taken his children, which is, I can only imagine how terrible that must have been to this poor man. And now here's Satan saying, "Well, you afflict the person of Job, and he will do as I say. He will curse you to your face." given that opportunity, you know he's going to do everything within his power to take him just one inch away from death. And so verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And so from bumper to bumper, this man is afflicted with these painful lesions, it would appear, all over his body. He takes a potsherd to scrape himself while he's sitting among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Many people are very hard on Mrs. Job because she makes this statement here. But we must remember that this woman has just returned from 10 freshly dug graves. That needs to be kept in mind. It was in this situation that Job's friends come to visit him in verse 12. They lifted up their eyes at a distance, and they didn't recognize him. At this point, Job is probably a gross figure. He's been afflicted so greatly that his face is distorted. They don't recognize him. They raised their voices and they wept. Each of them tore his robe and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. And they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days. That's impressive. 7 days and seven nights they sit with him without saying a word. They saw that his pain was very great. And so the friends at first show great compassion toward Job. But later on, Job will call these friends sorry comforters, blowhards with worthless words who are hurting him more than helping him. You see, this is Satan's new strategy, is through these friends. Job does not do as Satan says. Even with these terrible afflictions, even scraping these oozing wounds with a piece of broken pottery. And so he's going to try another angle, and that is through these friends, and that is the angle of taking away the only thing he has left. His integrity. That's all he has left. And so, laboring under the philosophy of the ancients, which in their mind can't be wrong, then they're going to present before Job what they feel is an ironclad, black and white, solid case. This is why you're suffering. Now in chapter 3, we see the extent. We get a small glimpse of some of Job's misery. Verse 1, afterward Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He didn't curse God. He cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was to be born. The night which said a boy is conceived, may that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of day terrify it." In verse 11, "Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire?" Such tremendous pain, Job would have welcomed death. "Why did the knees receive me, and why the breast that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then, and I would have been at rest." This is just some idea, a sampling of the misery Job was going through during this time. But I want you to notice something very, very important here, and something I have used this passage for in talking to people who've actually told me they were contemplating this, or I got the impression that they may be thinking about it. There's no talk of suicide on the part of Job. There's no talk of this euthanasia or mercy killing stuff. That's not an option. If anybody would ever be justified in taking their own life, it would be a man like Job. Job doesn't even consider that. Suicide is not an option. It's one of the most irrational, when you just break it down, one of the most irrational, unreasonable acts a human being can do, beside being self-murder. Here's one of the strongest evidences against suicide. In all the things Job has to say here and other places, there's never any talk of such a thing. He knows it is not an option. You only choose when you're born. You don't get to choose when you die. And so we see in all of this Job's response. Look at chapter 2 and in all that's said in chapter 2, do you see any indication in chapter 2 where Job is cursing God and doing what Satan said he would do? In fact, what you do see in verse chapter 2 and verse 10 is this. He said to his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. That's what it says. And so everything Satan said he would do, he did not do. He maintains his integrity, and he does not curse the Lord. Well, the friends now begin to be used by the devil to tempt Job and to put forth their philosophy. Chapter 4, verse 1, Eliphaz is the first one. And evidently, we go from the oldest down to the youngest. Eliphaz is evidently the oldest. He's the Temanite in chapter 4 and verse 7. Here's his philosophy. This is what he says to Job, thinking he's helping him now. Chapter 4, verse 7. "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, personal experience, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perished, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end." And so according to Eliphaz, suffering is punitive. God acts on the idea that it's good for good and evil for evil. This is the common philosophy of the ancients. And even in the first century, you see it in the apostles, in the disciples. Who sinned that this man would be born blind? You see evidence of that in various ages and time periods. Even today, many people think that way. So the implication here is that Job must be a terrible sinner. Otherwise, these terrible things would not be happening to him. Now, the second friend to come to Job is Bildad. Look at chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1. Bildad the Shuhite answered. And he's answering Job, who again is maintaining his integrity. It's very possible, brethren, and I believe this is the case, that even Job, before this occasion, labored under that philosophy, labored under that kind of thinking. And so he's having to wrestle with this as well. He knows that can't be true. I've striven in my life. He knows he's failed at times, but he strives to serve the Lord. He's done his best to take care of the orphan and the widow, and the poor have eaten at his table, and he's shown mercy to mankind, and he's served the Lord with all his heart. And so he's conflicted as well. He doesn't understand this either, but he knows what they're saying cannot be the case. But nonetheless, they're confident it is true. So Bildad, chapter 8, verse 1, he answers, "How long will you say these things?" Referencing Job's integrity. "And the words of your mouth be a mighty wind." He just called Job a windbag. "Does God pervert justice?" He's assuming, of course, this is the case. "Or does the Almighty pervert what is right?" What you're saying is that God would be wrong in afflicting you in the way that he has. Of course, it was Satan that had afflicted him. "If," listen to this, "if your sons sinned against him," inferring that they did, "then he delivered them into the power of their transgression." You know what he just said? Your children deserve what they got. They were harboring sin. And so they deserved it. How'd you like to hear that as a parent? I think I'd tell that friend to go home, wouldn't you? Verse 5, "If you would seek God, stop harboring sin, implore the compassion of the Almighty. If you're pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself from you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly. Reward awaits you." Verse 8, "Please inquire of past generations. Consider the things searched out by their fathers." This is the wisdom of the ancients, Job. It can't be wrong. But God has no grandchildren. He has no grandchildren. He just has sons and daughters. Every man, every woman must study the word for himself. Just because the ancients decided that doesn't mean, well, that's the truth. You must search the scriptures for yourself. And there's certainly a great lesson in that as well. This is the wisdom of the end. It's already been decided. And so who are we to question what those in the past have said? Search the scriptures. No man is above question. No man. So chapter 11, verse 5 and verse 6. Here's Zophar. Let's start at verse 1 here. Get more of our verbal neighborhood. Chapter 11, Zophar the Naamathite answered, "Shall a multitude of words go unanswered, and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boast silence men? Shall you scoff and none rebuke? For you said, my teaching is pure, and I'm innocent in your eyes." And so what you're seeing here is that Zophar is the most brash and simplistic of all of Job's friends. To him, everything is clear, and there's no reason for me to be sympathetic. I'm justified in using this hard speech against you because it's all in the name of truth, you know, which is not correct. But he believes it is. So he's justified in using this really tough speech against Job. Verse 5, "But would that God might speak and open his lips against you and show you the secrets of wisdom, for sound wisdom has two sides." Look at this. "Know then, God forgets part of your iniquity." In other words, Job, you're not getting as much as you deserve. God's holding back because your sin is evidently that great. Again, how would you like to hear those words, knowing that you're a man of integrity? You're striving to serve the Lord. That can't be the reason for this. And Job, through all of this, is searching for the reason. And he's questioning God, and he's asking God. And at one point, he even says, "Would that I could talk with you, and then you would see that I'm justified in saying that I don't deserve this, and that what you're doing to me is unjust." Job will say things. He won't curse God, but in his struggles, he will say things like that. Well, we have a fourth friend, evidently the youngest. His name is Elihu. Go with me to chapter 33. Job chapter 33. And he first of all points out to Job, you have no right to question God, let alone challenge him. And that's exactly right. Chapter 33, verse 13. "Why do you complain against him?" He's saying to Job that he does not give an account of all his doings. In other words, what he's saying to Job, Elihu is saying to Job, is, Job, God doesn't owe you an explanation. And that's exactly right. God doesn't owe anybody an explanation about anything. And if he gives you one, it's out of his grace that he gives you one. And he often does. In verse 14, "Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. Even if God had spoken," he's saying, Job, you probably weren't paying attention. "In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds." They don't pay attention. Verse 16, "Then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol." So Elihu is actually going a step further than the first three friends in saying that suffering is not merely punitive, it's also corrective. Suffering, Job, is chastisement, to help you reform and be the kind of man God wants you to be. It's to help you grow. And it is sometimes. Hebrews 12. Verse 29, he said, "Behold, God does all these oftentimes with men to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life." And there's certainly some truth in that. Now let me just summarize the ideas of the friends. Eliphaz, all suffering is punitive. God rules on the principle good for good, evil for evil. To put it in the form of a syllogism, suffering is punishment for sin. Although, Job, you seem to be a good man, you suffer, therefore you must have sinned. Repent and your suffering will be removed. And then there's Bildad. Again, in the form of a syllogism, the lot of sinners is terrible. Your lot, Job, is terrible. Therefore, you and your children must be terrible sinners. Repent and God will bless you again. And then there's Zophar, the most direct of all. Your suffering is not as great as it should be. God overlooks part of your sin. And then Elihu, not merely punitive, but corrective. Now finally, the silence of heaven is broken in chapter 38, and God addresses Job. Now, in all of the things that Job says to God and God eventually says to Job, beginning in chapter 38 here, it's important to understand that God never does give him an explanation. Never. Again, God doesn't owe us an explanation. And that's not the purpose of the book, is to explain why this and why that. The purpose of the book, as I said, is can God trust you to serve him no matter what and no matter who? Regardless of what's going on and no matter who else is serving him. And is God worthy of such worship no matter what and no matter who? And of course the answer is yes, he is. Just because he's God, just because I love him, and just because I revere him. He didn't have to prove anything to me. He's God and he's worthy of my worship. He's worthy of my life and my death. In chapter 38... the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, and I shall instruct you, and you instruct me." So what's he doing here? Job, you've challenged me. You've questioned me. You said that if you were given an opportunity, you could justify yourself, and you could show that I was unjust in all these things happening here. God says, you're going to get your opportunity, but first you must prove you're my equal. You must prove yourself that you have the ability to do that. And so God issues all of these very humbling, challenging questions. And from the beginning, Job realizes, oh my, what have I done? I am insignificant. And here's the questions now. In verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. You want to question me? You want to challenge me? You answer some of these questions. Who set its measurement, since you know? Who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? I think it's a beautiful metaphor here for angels. Who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. Look at verse 16. Job, have you entered into the springs of the sea? Have you walked in the recesses of the deep? And here's one for you. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? You ever gone through the gates of death and seen what happens beyond on the other side? Have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all of this. And of course, immediately Job realizes that he has said far, far too much. And God gives him an opportunity to respond. And in the midst of all of this, he's going to point out some of the amazing creatures that he's created, Leviathan and Behemoth. You know, and such amazing creatures come from an amazing God. Job, would you dare challenge those creatures? Would you get in their path? Would you put a hook in their nose and try to bring them up? And Job said, no, I wouldn't go anywhere near those creatures. And God's point is, I made those creatures. I made them. And I care about them. They have a purpose. Everything that I created has a purpose, from that large behemoth creature to the ostrich. I care about all of them. I care about the elephant. I care about the butterfly. I care about all the birds. And I care about you. But you're going to have to learn to trust me no matter what. That's the bottom line. So chapter 40, Job answers. This is, God gives him an opportunity after all these questions. Verse 1, the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Do we think we're in a position to argue with God? So Job's answer, verse 3, Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken, I'll not answer. Even twice, I'll add no more." But Yahweh is not finished. God's not finished because the lesson's not yet learned. And so God's going to continue to challenge Job with these very humbling questions. And it really, at this point, Job has not as yet repented of some of the things he said. He didn't curse God, but he said some things he should not have said in the midst of all this conflict. I'm not saying I would have done any better. I would have done far worse, probably. I'm simply saying that the lesson's not yet learned, and God is bringing Job to that point where even a man like Job can grow, and he can come to know the Lord even better than he did before. Even Job. And if Job, how about you? And how about me? Certainly. There's always room for growth. And so in chapter 42, go all the way ahead with me to chapter 42. Job speaks for the last time here. And I want you to see this is not, ultimately, this is not a broken man. This is a man set free from his own ignorance about God. He's learned some things that he did not know before. In chapter 42, verse 1, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things, that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand. He applies it to himself. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and thou instruct me. And so he acknowledges the sovereignty of God. And Job will now repent. Look at verse 6. He says, verse 5, I heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees thee. Therefore I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. He came to know God even more than he did before, to trust him even more than he did before. And then God turns to the friends and says, you guys have some things you need to repent of, but you're going to need Job to come before me. And so Job does so, and fortunately they're forgiven as well. And that's the way Job's fortunes are returned, and he lives many more years. But the main lesson is this. God never gives him an explanation for why these things happen. But what did Job do? He continued to trust the Lord no matter what. Why? Because God is worthy. Because he's worthy of such worship no matter what and no matter who. Now what about you? I've never had to face anything near what Job had to face. But in the small amount of challenges and trials that I've gone through in this life, and I'm happy, I'm privileged, and I'm honored to be able to say along with Job, I'll be glad to take a bullet for the Lord, to do whatever the Lord would have me to do. He is worthy of my life. He's worthy of my death, simply because he is God. And he doesn't owe me anything. I owe him everything. I know of I read about a young lady who was hit by a drunk driver. And last I read is that it affected her mind, and she's wondering what street she lives on and things like that. She was improving, and a friend came to the family to see the young lady. And he, after visiting with the young lady, he came to the father and he said, you know, she's definitely improving. She's getting better. And I'm like, you know, praise God, he said, that she's getting better. And the father thanked the man for coming. He said, I appreciate you coming, friend, and trying to encourage her and trying to encourage me, but I want you to know something very, very important. And that is, God doesn't need to heal my daughter to be worthy of my praise. And I wish this hadn't have happened. But regardless of what happens, God's worthy of my praise. Now that's a very, very mature man that can say that. But that's the right thing to say. That's the right thing to say. I'm not saying it's easy, but that's the right thing to say. Regardless of what happens to us in this life, God is worthy of our praise. And so let me go back to the questions I started with, and we'll close our lesson there. How strong is your commitment to God? Can God trust you to serve him no matter the circumstances? What if the blessings you value most in this life are suddenly taken away? family, friends, health, home? Can God count on you to serve him no matter what? And more importantly, is God worthy of worship regardless of life's circumstances? Or is he only worthy of worship when you have the things in your mind that are going well in your life? Only you can answer that in what you're going through right now. We know what the answer is. We know what we should do, what we're capable of doing. But it's up to you to do it. So the Apostle Paul once made this statement. He said, to live is Christ. He said, to die is gain. To live is Christ and to die is gain. How many of us can say that along with Paul? Let's take some of the words out there and leave blanks. To live is. Whatever to live is for you, that's what dying is. And if to live is anything but Christ, you don't want to die. You're not ready to die. Hopefully you can say to live is Christ, to die is gain. Christians can say that. We want you to be able to say that with us. To live is Christ, to die is gain. For Christians, death is not loss, it's gain, you see. We look forward to that time. You know, one of these days we're all terminal. Latest stats are in, 1 out of 1 people die. You know, it's going to happen. We're going to lay this tent down. And I don't say that with melancholy. I say it with joy. We're different from the world. They dread that time. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. John said, you want to be in the Lord when you pass from this life. Because death is just a comma. It's not a period. It's a comma. And so are you ready for that time? Seek the Lord. The Lord will save you and he'll welcome you home to his home someday. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Will you come to the Lord this evening, please, as we stand and sing?